1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And I'll be reading from the ESV. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. God, that is our highest goal, is that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its power, but rather that the power of the cross of Christ would be on full display in all that we do. God, even the areas of doctrine and theology that can be complex, perhaps aren't of much concern to many in this world and even many in the church, but God, we recognize that the power of the cross shines forth through all truth. And so we ask God today, as we even focus on baptism and understanding baptism, that you would make the power of the cross of Christ shine forth. And where we may disagree, may you give us much grace, that we would be unified in the same mind and the same judgment, that Christ would be glorified in our unity. We ask this in his name. Amen. So one of my goals in preaching through 1 Corinthians is to take a break and pause whenever I see a doctrine or an application that I think is worthy of our attention. So that's not my normal, hasn't been my normal pattern in the 4 or 5 years, 6 years I've been here. Usually I like to give you the feel of the text and not follow, chase the rabbits. But for 1 Corinthians, I'm going to be willing to chase a few rabbits when I feel like they are worthy of our attention. And it's particularly applicable. So last week, I preached the main point of this passage. We work through 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And the point is this, that the power of the cross is on full display in the unity of God's people. So we wanted to strive for unity. So last week, we looked at the threats to our unity, how we might find division among us, and then how to answer it with the cross. That's the direction. And that direction still drives what we'll talk about today, but this is sort of a long, extended, played-out application of that text as we branch out into Paul's statements on baptism. And the goal here is that we would understand some truths about baptism and still be unified, even if we disagree about some of the particulars. So baptism is and should be significant to your Christian life. And yet, baptism is not supreme. It doesn't get first place. It doesn't get the highest priority in our Christian life. That's the balance I've struck today. So I think that's even the title that's in your bulletins. Baptism, significant, but not supreme. Now, we might ask, how might baptism cause division, the sort of division that Paul's addressing here? Well, if you are not a student of church history, it may surprise you that baptism causes division. If you are a student of church history, it should not surprise you. Baptism has caused much division. But even thinking more in a modern sense, like what might divide us about baptism today? I think there's a couple of things. One is that we may elevate baptism to a place of importance that it doesn't need. Perhaps even we would elevate when or where or by whom we were baptized as sort of like a badge of honor in the Christian life. Or we might quarrel. Remember last week we learned that word could also be translated strife. We might strive, quarrel over our different convictions about baptism. Or, in a different way, we may minimize the importance of baptism to where it's sort of this, like, check it off the Christian to-do list. I've been baptized, now I get to move on. All of those issues, I think, carry the potential to cause division and to empty the cross of its power, to empty the cross of its power in its testimony in baptism. So what we're going to do is rally instead around the gospel. We're going to lay down some foundational truths so that baptism can be celebrated and cherished and debated among us without tearing the family of God apart. So here's the direction we'll go. Paul draws out some truths about baptism that keep us balanced. We're going to work through the passage, think about a couple of truths, and then look at implications. So back to verse 12. Paul says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Now, remember, we called this tribalism last week. This is where your group, your tribe that you belong to, you use that association to attack other tribes. And apparently this is plaguing the Corinthian church. Again, we don't know exactly what the conflict was that they were centering around, but perhaps it had to do with baptism. And the only reason I think it may have had to do with baptism is that's the direction that Paul goes in addressing the Paul tribe. He shows how foolish it is that Christians would be divided over loyalties to mere men. The foolishness of this division is that it empties the cross of its power, or we may even say of its supremacy. That is, when we divide over the people that we associate with, what we're doing is we're making Jesus small and people big. And that's what empties the cross of its power. We want to make Jesus big, and anytime Jesus is big, people start to look very small. As Paul says, he was not crucified for anyone. Is Christ divided? No. I mean, that's not in the text, right? But that's what we answer, right? Was Paul crucified for you? No. And we're supposed to say it with that sort of sarcasm, I think, right? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Of course, if the people maybe who were dividing might feel a little bit of shame at this point where they say, no, like, Paul wasn't crucified for us, right? We're one in Christ. Jesus gets the position of supremacy. And so even important issues and debatable issues like baptism can take second place. We can't lose sight of the supremacy of Christ. No one was baptized in the name of Paul. The implication being instead that they were baptized in the name of Christ. They don't belong to the family of Paul. They belong to the family of Christ. Christian baptism is about belonging to Christ, not who does the baptizing. Which, maybe that was the rallying point for the Paul tribe. Maybe they were just saying, listen, we were here when Paul was baptizing. Now, he makes it clear he only baptized a few people, and they probably knew that. But maybe they're saying, yeah, but we were there in the beginning, right? We've got this little position of authority. But in Paul's mind, he uses that very issue to show how silly it is. Look at verses 14 through 16. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else." Now, those were significant men in the church. We'll get to that in a moment. But in Paul's mind, the very fact that he baptized so few people, and that I think he can't even remember everybody that he baptized, is him demonstrating where this belongs in terms of priority. To rally around who baptized you or whether or not you were there at Paul's ministry is just silly. Maybe to put that in now instruction to us, there is no place in Christianity for strife over baptism. That is, no place in Christianity for fighting, for condemnation, for sharp division over baptism. Even if you were baptized by the Apostle Paul, which would be pretty awesome, right? Even if you were baptized in the Jordan River, which would be neat. But Paul says very clearly, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." That's the point. Our unity in Christ is around the gospel. Even something as significant as baptism cannot take the supremacy over our salvation through the cross. So if we've got that straight, that's where we have to start. Then we can start getting into the issues of baptism. Then we can talk about the role that baptism has. Because Paul's message here isn't, listen, because baptism's causing a problem, let's just do away with it. Let's stop baptizing because you guys are fighting over it. That's not what he says. Rather, it's more the emphasis that we must keep it in its right place, in its proper priority. So we should ask then, well, what exactly is the place of baptism in the Christian life in the church? And so we'll focus on two truths, and there's certainly more that could be said about baptism, but just drawing out a couple of truths that we would get from this passage. The first truth is this: baptism is an ordinance and a sacrament that is administered by the Church of Jesus Christ. Sorry, I apologize to you note takers. That was a long definition. A baptism is a ordinance and a sacrament that is administered by the Church of Jesus Christ. More simply, baptism is worship and obedience. It's worship and obedience. So we call baptism an ordinance because our Lord Jesus Christ ordained it. He commanded it. We get this from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is what's called the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Here's the command. Here's the ordinance. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So as we make disciples of Christ, which is our commission, we baptize them. The baptism is not meant to take the place of making disciples. Rather, it is the demonstration of that discipleship. I like to say baptism is a drama of your salvation. You go under the water as a representation that you're united with Christ in his death, that you've died to sin, and then you come out of the water showing that you are united to him in the resurrection. You are raised to walk in newness of life. I didn't get this in your notes, but that's Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. That's where I'm getting that. It's a drama of your salvation. So listen, if you are a Christian and you aren't baptized, that's a contradiction. Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptize them. Like the two go together. Step one, step two. It should concern you if you're a Christian and you're not baptized. And I hope maybe that we can resolve that today to some degree. We're not doing baptisms, but by conversation. So we're not quite there. No. But anyway, back to 1 Corinthians 1:17, because some of you persnickety people want to say, oh, wait, there's a contradiction here. Right? There's something that needs clarifying. Because Paul might look like he's contradicting the Great Commission when he says, Christ did not send me to baptize. We want to say, hang on a second, Paul. Yes, he did. We just read the Great Commission passage. He sent you to baptize. But I don't think Paul is trying to say, listen, baptism was of no importance. He's saying rather there's a priority here, that Christ didn't send me primarily to baptize, rather to preach the gospel. Paul is putting a priority on the proclamation of the gospel as our mission. Of course, baptism follows. The goal isn't to count baptisms. It's to make disciples. That's always the goal. Still, so we might just to clarify, that's what we mean by obedience, by an ordinance. Baptism is an ordinance. Now, baptism is also a sacrament. That is to say, baptism is more than mere obedience. Now, some of you might not like that language of sacrament, but I'm still going to use it because I think it's important. I'm not saying that being baptized somehow makes you sacred. That would be the view of the Roman Catholics. Rather, I'm saying that baptism is worship to God and therefore receives the blessings of God. That's what I mean by a sacrament. One theologian that I was reading described a sacrament as a sign of participation in saving grace. So a sign of participation in saving grace. Or I like our statement of faith, which says that baptism, when done in faith, confirms and nourishes the believer. So in other words, it's a sacred experience. It's not mere obedience. It's obedience and worship. That's what I mean by a sacrament. So baptism is an ordinance and a sacrament, and it is administered by the Church of Jesus Christ. That is, the church is the one that performs baptisms, that oversees baptisms. Baptism itself is a mark of entrance into the people of God. Therefore, the church baptizes. Now, you might look at the book of Acts and say, but wait a second, there's all these individual baptisms. And I would say, yes, and all of those individual baptisms led to churches, which then baptized people. Obviously, in Corinth, they were looking back to Paul's baptism, not as individuals, but as the founding of the church. So churches baptize. Perhaps this is why Paul is reminding them of who he baptized. Now, at this point, this is just my speculation. So in 2 minutes, you can say, that guy's crazy, and you will not hurt my feelings. Just my speculation here, right? But notice who Paul says he baptizes in verse 13. He says, it's chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. He says, verse 14. "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." Now, if we do a little digging, Jason read for us from Acts chapter 18, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. So he would have been a Jewish convert to Christ, somebody with authority, with leadership. In Romans 16, we find out that Gaius housed the church in Corinth. Paul, I think, was writing Romans from Corinth, and he speaks of Gaius, who was housing the church. So somehow or another, he had a big enough home, he could gather the church in his home. He also mentions Stephanas down here in verse 16. And if we'll meet Stephanas again in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and learn that he was likely an elder or a leader in the church. So just put that together. We've got a ruler of the synagogue, we have the person who housed the church, and an elder or leader in the church. Again, my speculation, perhaps Paul baptized them, and then in founding the church, entrusted the ministry of baptism to them, as if Paul was saying, I didn't baptize you, your elders baptized you. That's my speculation, and if that's the case, I think it makes a great strengthening point for the argument that baptism is overseen by the church. That is to say, elders of the church may not always have their hands on the person being baptized, but we are there guiding and guarding the practice. So there's your technical, booky, heady definition of baptism. It's an ordinance and a sacrament administered by the Church of Jesus Christ. That truth, I think, sits in the background of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The second truth is perhaps what Paul emphasizes more, and it's sort of implied. It's this truth that you were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does this negatively, right, in verse 13, when he asks the question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, the answer would be no. You were baptized into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that language is what I think Paul is trying to emphasize, right? We're baptized into Christ. Again, for the persnickety folk, there isn't a contradiction here with the Great Commission. Jesus says, go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Paul now is implying that we ought to baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's not interested here in the formula as much as he is in the spiritual reality. Paul is reminding us that baptism signifies our union with Christ. This is the language of the New Testament, okay? So if that makes you concerned, like, we're still Trinitarian, don't worry. Still believe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the New Testament often speaks of baptism happening into or in the name of Jesus Christ. So Acts chapter 2, after Peter's sermon on Pentecost in verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul himself in Galatians chapter 3 says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. So the language of being baptized into Christ or in Christ is common in the New Testament. We should ask, what does it mean? Now, we still baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But to be baptized into Christ recognizes that our relationship to the triune God happens by our union with Christ. So his cross, his gospel, his salvation are what that we're united to, and therefore we are united to the triune God. Now, if that confuses you, this idea of being baptized into Jesus is also being baptized into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of it in terms of identity. That is, because of our new identity in Christ, we are now in relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we baptize into the name of Jesus Christ, we're signifying the family that you are now born into. Let me give you an example of that. To my knowledge, I think I can say this with some confidence. None of you have ever met Teresa Anderson. None of you. I used to know her. I was very fond of her. But on August 5th, 2006, she became Teresa Carr, right? And now I'm quite fond of Teresa Carr. You guys see what I'm doing there? That's my wife. You know, if you haven't put those pieces together, we'll help. I know I paid the sleep tax as well. We're all a little groggy today. The reality is that the marriage, the ceremony, the legal change, like all those things are important and wonderful. But the reality is she became my wife. And so it's in union with her that we are now family. Right? We become one family. She takes on a new identity, my identity. I take on a new identity with her. Right? It's a union. Parallel that now with baptism. The unity that we have in Christ is a spiritual reality. We are therefore baptized into union with Christ by the Holy Spirit. But we communicate that identity through our actual baptism. So in Christ, we're taking on a new identity, a new family name, right? If anyone is in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So that's the spiritual reality. The washing of our baptism is a tangible experience of being united to Christ. That's why I think a lot of people will say baptism is a physical sign of a spiritual reality. Physical sign being water baptism, spiritual reality, union with Christ. I think that's great. I think that's fine. But I want to push it further. Because we need to acknowledge that being in Christ and unified to Christ is not a one-time event. It's a lasting event. It is your union with Christ that forever shapes your Christian life. That's why I say that the baptism must be significant to your Christian life today, and we'll get to that in a second. But the truth that we're drawing out is that Christians are people who are forever dripping with the waters of baptism. That's what a Christian is. We are united to Christ. And yet, that beautiful reality may push us to elevate baptism. So we need the balance. Baptism is still a sign. It is a sign. With all of its spiritual components, with all of its wonder, it's a sign, not the substance. Baptism nourishes us, but it does not make us alive. Baptism confirms us as Christians, but it doesn't create us as new creations in Christ. Baptism is significant, but not supreme. This is the balance that Paul gives. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So those two truths, baptism being an ordinance and a sacrament of, administered by the church, and us being baptized into union with Christ, into the family of Christ. Those are the truths. Now let's unpack some implications. And I have three. Number one, Christians, you should be baptized. If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in the cross of Christ as a sacrifice for your sins, if you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, then you should be baptized. If you are a Christian, you should be baptized. Now maybe you're not baptized. You're saying, I want to be baptized. I'm not talking to you right now. We'll get to you in a second. But let me talk to the person who refuses to be baptized. Because there are Christians like this who say, I'll never be baptized. You don't have a biblical leg to stand on. No biblical leg. You cannot argue from the scriptures that Christians are not baptized. They're always baptized. Baptism is serious and significant. We ought to treat it that way. If you refuse to be baptized, you should question whether or not you really believe the gospel. You should not take the Lord's Supper. You should really do some heart searching if you refuse baptism. Now, that's to the person who has that view. Now, the person who says, I am a Christian, I'm not baptized, I'm feeling like I should be baptized, that's a good thing, right? That's a wonderful thing. We ought to praise God for that. And so you should talk to me and we'll start that process. Our church, as we oversee baptism, we take the time to understand or to make sure that you understand the gospel and that you prepare for this big, significant moment in your Christian life. And then we celebrate. Christians should be baptized. Now, kids, my encouragement to you kids is that you talk with your parents about baptism. Just ask your parents about baptism, what it means to your family, what it means to your church. And parents, if you go, oh my goodness, I'm not ready for that conversation, I'd love to talk to you. I can help you out. You know, some of us, our kids are little enough, they're going to forget about it before you get to lunch, so you're off the hook anyways. But if you're not off the hook on that, I would love to, I can give you some pointers maybe on some ways in which I'm just handling that with my own children as they start to talk. But kids, baptism is a wonderful thing. And we have to think and think about that well. Now, if you're not a Christian, I want you to be baptized, but I want more for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing I would want to do is get you soaking wet without your heart being actually changed, right? So we want you to be baptized, but that's more of a future concern. If you're not a Christian, your first concern is, do you believe the gospel of Christ? That's where you ought to start. So that's our first implication. Christians, you should be baptized. Second implication is that you should treasure your baptism. Christians, you should treasure your baptism. Again, not the who or the where or the when or the how, but the why. Why were you baptized? We don't want to make the same error as the Corinthians, right? We don't want to make a big deal over something that we shouldn't make a big deal over, but we still should make a big deal over baptism. It is significant. So here's what I'm thinking, is that you treasure your baptism by using the memory of it to keep the gospel supreme in your life. Let me again illustrate with marriage, because I find marriage to be a helpful illustration for baptism. Even if you're not married, you can relate maybe. Things like wedding rings and anniversaries and pictures on the wall, what good are they? Those do not make us married. I'm not, you know, no longer married when I stick my ring on and off. That's not how it works, right? We know that. But when Teresa and I exchanged our rings, we said, I give you this ring as a symbol of my vow, right? So when a ring is there to remind us of the vow. Now, most days we probably don't even notice that, but I'll tell you what, when your marriage is in crisis, right, we should be pointing ourselves back to those vows. Like, look at that ring and think about what that means. Look at that picture on the wall and think about what that means. When a marriage is in crisis, those reminders of where we started, of that union that you had at the beginning, of the love and the vows that you had at the beginning, is something that can be used to really strengthen a marriage. Now take that over to baptism. I think you should do something to remember your baptism. Like, maybe you have a picture or a certificate, or you write it in your Bible. Some of your Bibles have those little places where you can actually write family baptisms. That's a great thing to do. Why would you do that? Well, not because we want to make too much of our baptism, but when your Christian faith is in crisis, looking back to your baptism, back to your beginning with Christ, back to your union with Christ is a very strong reminder. I think we ought to do this for each other. And I can look out here, I baptized a number of you and say, like, I remember sticking you under the water. And it wasn't just because we wanted a barbecue, right? It was because you wanted to follow Christ. You were expressing your faith. You were experiencing the drama of your salvation. So we can use our baptism to remind each other of what Christ has done in us, to strengthen our faith. This is what I mean by treasuring our baptism. And the third implication, and this is the tricky one. We can disagree about baptism. That's the tricky one. We can disagree. Baptism is significant. That's where we agree. But we can have different convictions about baptism without needing to divide, without quarreling, without causing strife. It is my conviction that baptism follows someone's conversion. I'd be happy to argue it from the scriptures. I've done that before. But that is, after we observe a real work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life, they testify that they believe the gospel, then we baptized. I am a Baptist. I am a, or if you like the technical terms, credo Baptist. And if I have my preference, which doesn't always happen, but it is usually my preference, it's to baptize by immersion in cold water so that you know the power of sin, right, Shane? Like, that's what Shane said, it's cold, right? So you know the sting of sin. No, I'll warm it up a little for you. Okay, baptism by immersion. That's what I'm a Baptist. I just am. That's my conviction. I'm a credo Baptist. Now, there are Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who love the Bible, who have different convictions. We call them, usually, if we're going to take two camps, pedo Baptist. That little prefix means, pedo means infant or child baptism. And they usually baptize by sprinkling. You're probably familiar with this. And here's the point. They have biblical reasons for doing so. It's not just tradition. It's not ignorance. They have biblical reasons. Let me give you the main argument for pedo baptism in a paragraph. Paedobaptism is the sign, they would argue that baptism is the sign of entrance into the community. That's what I already said. It's entrance into the church. It's the sign of entrance into the covenant community. So the children of believers born into the family should receive the family sign, much like the children of Israel received circumcision. So if mom and dad are Christians, the Paedobaptist would argue, and they're going to raise their children as Christians, then the beginning of that child's Christian life is at birth. And so they baptize their babies. Now, they're very clear to delineate and say, that is not a baptism for salvation. Protestant paedobaptists are very clear. They do not think that the baptism saves. Rather, the expectation is that the child will grow up into their baptism. And so we start from this reality. You're being taught the truths of the gospel from birth. What a blessing. And the hope is that over your lifetime, the Holy Spirit will work and the child will profess saving faith in the gospel. So paedobaptists do this as a sign of entrance into the community, not by salvation, but by birth. That's a really, really short argument, and I'd be happy to give you some resources if you're interested in more. And maybe just as an aside, people who baptize their infants will baptize believers when they convert to Christ. That is what they do. If somebody's an adult and they were not a Christian and they become a Christian, they'll baptize them. That's normal practice. But usually the sticky point is baptizing your babies, right? That's where the sticking point is. So now those two convictions, those two differences aside, or maybe known, Remember what I preached last week. As Christians, we keep Christ supreme. The gospel is what unites us. Therefore, we will not allow our secondary convictions to divide us. We ought not to condemn brothers and sisters with different convictions on baptism. Now, there can be good distinctions. For instance, there are churches and denominations that hold specific convictions on baptism. So if you go to a Presbyterian or Reformed or an Anglican or a Lutheran or most other denominations other than Baptists, you'll find that they baptize their infants. And it's because that's part of their confession. Right? You go up here to the Reformed Church up the road, they hold to the Belgic Confession. Therefore, to be a member of that church, you must affirm the practice of paedobaptism and hold to it. On the flip side, Baptist churches that are consistent with their confession, at least, Baptist churches would do the same for believers' baptism. They say you can't be a member of the church unless you have been baptized as a believer and you embrace this doctrine. Those would be churches that are practicing consistent with their statement of faith. Those aren't bad distinctions. As a matter of fact, they're very practical distinctions, right? And it's okay for these are brothers and sisters in Christ. These are churches that we can get along. I find that most Baptist and most Reformed folk can get along and call each other brother and sister in Christ and just say, for practical reasons, we find these distinctions helpful, these secondary doctrines. That's not the sort of division that Paul's rebuking. Now he's rebuking division that would divide. He's appealing for unity. And I think unity can be both beautiful and dangerous, as it is in our church, because we are an evangelical free church. That's the denomination we belong to. That's the theology and practice that we subscribe to. And unlike a Reformed, truly confessionally Reformed or confessionally Baptist church, we allow for different practices in baptism. This is beautiful in my mind because I think this expresses the unity of the body of Christ supremely. That our church membership is composed of believers of different conviction, and yet we can gather for worship. We can go on mission. We can respect differences without insisting or dividing. We can have nice spirited debates and still love each other. Taking that a step further, you can even embrace and encourage and celebrate with somebody that you don't agree with. That's beautiful. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel. But it's dangerous. It's really dangerous. Because there are practical difficulties. There are passionate feelings. And so if we're actually going to, in practice, embrace one another of different conviction, that's going to test our unity. That's going to take labor. So I'll give you an example. My conscience, because of my conviction, will not allow me to baptize an infant. I just can't get there. Even though I can understand an argument and I can appreciate it, I just can't. But here's the challenge. I want to love you and serve you as your pastor. And so if you have a baby and you're a paedobaptist, you're probably going to say, I want you to baptize my baby, which I'm honored by the request. But all of a sudden, our relationship is really going to be tested, isn't it? Like, it's on the line. And so we have to agree to respect conscience and find some sort of practical solution, which is not always easy. Now, Crossroads has historically been a believer's baptism church, and so I feel really at home here. If you're a Baptist, you probably feel at home here. But we've actually tried to put this into practice. We've actually said we are going to be a church that welcomes people into membership of differing opinions. So we have families in our church who are convinced paedobaptists. We have families in our church who don't really know where they land and may go either direction. And we love them, and we have unity around the gospel. I think our unity is strong, but it's going to be tested. We're going to have to work to keep it strong. So if you are a paedobaptist, I'm asking for patience. You're hanging out with a lot of Baptists. You've got to be patient with us. None of our elders at this point are willing to baptize an infant. That would be a big step for our church body, even if we were going to practice it to its fullest extent. But what we do want to do is honor convictions. We want to find practical solutions. We want to celebrate with you. And of our highest priority, we want to raise our children, whether they're baptized or not, to believe the gospel of Jesus. That's our highest priority. And if you're a credo Baptist or a Baptist, I'm asking for patience, especially because people in my camp tend to be the most aggressive. They tend to be the most belittling towards the other side. And so we need patience towards brothers and sisters with which we disagree. Like, don't mock or devalue the baptism of someone's child. That is a dear and precious thing to them. And they're not doing it out of ignorance. They're doing it out of biblical convictions. So we ought to, us Baptists, love and rejoice with our brothers and sisters, even where we disagree. So if we are committed to unity first as a church, then I think that welcoming into membership and allowing for different practices embodies what Paul is appealing for in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is, we keep the main thing the main thing. It's our priority. We'll work through the difficulty of the practicalities because the gospel is what unites us. Now, just my story. I was baptized when I was in fifth grade, I think. I meant to dig up the record, but I didn't do that. I was baptized by my grandfather, who was the pastor of Laclede Community Church, the little tiny church where I grew up, gently immersed into the very cold water of the Pend Oreille River at Riley Creek Boat Launch. Maybe that's why I like to baptize in cold water. I don't know. And I used to even like carry around the little card, the little certificate, and the picture of the skinny little kid in my Bible. I don't do that anymore. But all that to say, I do remember one of the few memories I really have of childhood. I remember a few days before my baptism, or maybe even the day of my baptism, being at a friend's house, and the significance of the baptism was weighing on me. Now, I did not have a theological grasp of baptism as a 10-year-old. I'll tell you that. But I did understand that something significant was about to take place. And it wasn't because it was the expectation of my parents or my pastor, although they were delighted. And it wasn't because it was some sort of rite of passage for me as a Christian, though I was growing in my Christian faith. I loved the Lord Jesus. I wanted to follow him whether my parents did or not. I believed the gospel. And so if Christ said, be baptized, I wanted to be first in line. Now, I do count it a great blessing that I was baptized by my grandfather. But what I love about my grandfather far more than the fact that he baptized me is that we both knew that the baptism wasn't about us. He baptized me for and into Jesus. The significance was not where or when or whom or by whom or why. Sorry, it was the significance is the why. Let me say that again, because that rings nice. The significance was not where or when or by whom, but why. Because God in his grace saved me and united me for all eternity to his son, Jesus Christ. Christ was supreme. The baptism was significant. Let's pray. Father, I ask for an immense amount of grace as we try to navigate these tricky waters. God, I admit it would be easier to be a Baptist, and at times it would be easier to be a Presbyterian, but here I am. And God, I admit that I long for our church to be unified around the gospel. And so I fear, God, that even addressing these convictions that we have as a church, these practices, might cause division, which is, God, it's not our goal. And so I ask for an immense amount of grace as we understand these things and apply them. And God, may you be glorified in our unity, even in our reconciliation, in our awkwardness of practice, and as we grow together. In Jesus' name, amen.